tonight, looking at a miracle that Jesus performed here with a man born blind. And as I read these verses, I would ask that you would again stand, please, with me out of respect for God's word. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, reading tonight in Jesus' name. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. Thank you for them. And I pray tonight that you would set these words apart in our hearts as truth. Your word, Lord, is truth. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts gathered here together tonight would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God. I pray as this Lenten season starts now, today, that you would be very busy here tonight, working, ministering to us, comforting us, healing us. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight is Ash Wednesday, like we've talked about. This marks the start of our Lenten season, which is a time that is set aside each year to focus our attention specifically on Christ's march to the cross, ending, like I mentioned earlier, on Resurrection Sunday and the glorious reality of the empty tomb. The season starts today on a very serious note, though, with Ash Wednesday. The strict observance of Ash Wednesday is not mandated in Scripture. Even the name itself is a product of tradition, but I think it's helpful, especially tonight as we get into our text, to consider the meaning of Ash Wednesday. And it could be that most of you have thought about this, but maybe you're like me and you kind of take it for granted sometimes, or you don't think about it all the time. Those who observe it more strictly now in the 21st century will receive the sign of the cross on their forehead with actual ashes. Interestingly enough, by the way, traditionally the ashes are the ashes from the palms that were used the previous year on Palm Sunday. I just thought that was an interesting little fact. Anyway, the practice of marking the forehead is seen in Catholic and in some Lutheran circles, and they understand it not as an outward requisite, all right? But as simply a symbol of inner repentance that accompanies the focus of the Lenten season. And that symbolism is found in Scripture. Typically, in Scripture and in the early church, the practice included wearing sackcloth, which was a very harsh and rough fabric, and it involved dumping ashes, actually, on the head. Job alludes to this in his book. When he is rebuked by God, he says in chapter 42, in verse 6, "I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Similar examples of that kind of confession are found in 2 Samuel, in Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Even Jesus refers to it in Matthew 11. He says there that Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin," Jesus says. "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so today, when ashes are placed on one's forehead in other Lutheran churches, I'm not exactly sure how they do it in the Catholic faith, but God's words, when it happens in other Lutheran churches, God's words from Genesis 3 are quoted, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." God's words after Adam and Eve fell into sin. It's a reminder to all, and even for you and I, and we don't have that practice here, and that's fine and good. But it's still a reminder tonight on Ash Wednesday that the final consequence of my sin, of your sin, is death. As long as the Lord tarries, people, you, me, will continue to die. So this Lenten season, this day, Ash Wednesday, is here to remind us of our mortality and of the place of regular repentance in our lives. Repentance meaning genuine sorrow and contrition over our sin and a turning in faith to Jesus and the hope that we have in Him. Now, there's a whole long point to be made with how that fits in with our overall Lenten theme this year when we encounter the Lord of the universe. Absolute humility is only appropriate. I repent in dust and ashes. When you meet a holy and righteous God, that's only appropriate. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But you see, part of what makes Jesus so absolutely unique, and that's what we're going to focus on this Lenten season, is that when He approaches us, when we encounter Jesus, He comes to the world in the form of a baby. He comes to you and to me and to us as a servant. He said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This unique characteristic of Jesus is a picture into the heart of God. And we're going to see that each week in these different scenarios where Jesus encounters certain people. And these encounters, frankly, they're very blunt and they're very honest. And they're filled with mercy and grace. Because that's what Jesus came to bring. And I think it's fitting on Ash Wednesday and the focus that this day has on our mortality and the reality of the human condition in a sin-plagued world that we start this series specifically looking at how Jesus interacts with the sufferer. Okay? And I teased this sermon last Sunday, if you were here, by mentioning that we were going to look at the common and difficult question, why do bad things happen to good people? And there are lots of other ways to ask that question too. Specifically, I think of any time someone says, "I don't deserve what's happening to me." And you can fill in the blank with whatever form of suffering you or someone else may be enduring. It can be physical, emotional, mental, professional in the workplace, relationship-wise with someone in your circle of family and friends, whatever it is that causes you to suffer. All right? And human nature says, "I don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to me because I'm good." Or if we don't like calling ourselves good, we say instead that we're not that bad to deserve this, which is simply a backdoor way of saying that we're good. And this is the mentality that gets brought up right away in our text. In verses 1 and 2, there's this man who is born blind. And these disciples ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This is another way of asking that question, you see, because the natural implication behind that line of thinking is that we are inherently good, and the only reason anything bad would happen to us is that we did something to make God mad. We start off as good, and bad things only happen to punish us when we mess up. And in this guy's case, since he was born this way, either he somehow messed up in the womb or his parents did something to deserve a blind son. All of this comes back to this belief that we are good by nature and that bad things only happen if we don't do a good enough job. So God rewards those who do good and He punishes those who do bad. There's problems with that, friends. Too many to go into here. But think about this with me for a minute. If good things happen to the righteous, okay? So if good things happen to the righteous, then why is it that the wicked prosper? Why do people whose only ambitions include maximizing wealth and they trample down anyone who gets in their way and they live these licentious and wicked lifestyles, why do they get the biggest homes and the nicest cars and the fattest wallets and you and me don't? Because under this logic of we don't deserve this, that's not how it should be. Why aren't the wicked punished more if this is how it works? Or another big one, there are people who think that if someone doesn't get healed from some affliction, they simply don't have enough faith. If you just had more faith, you would be healed. If you did better, you would be okay. And again, I don't want to get into this too deep, but it's preposterous. In that line of thinking, no one has enough faith, because we'll skip right away to death. Everyone dies. Death is the ultimate sickness, if you will, and no one can escape that. And so really, honesty here is that that's a hopeless thought. If the level of our faith impacts our ability to avoid suffering, we will all sooner or later be found lacking. And what we find, and it's very common, humanity, people groups, religious groups, they wrestle with this question of suffering. And they try to fit different explanations to make sense of it in some way, but eventually every theory falls apart. And that's one reason, frankly, why some people struggle with doubt and even to the point of unbelief. If this is how God works, if this is how the world works, that's not a God to have faith in. And why would we? A God who punishes good people, a God who lets good people suffer who don't deserve it, a God who makes unrealistic expectations and leaves us on our own to achieve them? That's not any God to follow. There's no good answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But hang with me, please, here. What if it was not a good question in the first place? What if there's a complete misunderstanding of the nature of people to begin with at the foundation? R.C. Sproul has a quote that I appreciate. He says, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" He says, "That only happened once, and he volunteered for it." It only happened once. It's only happened once in the history of the world that something bad happened to someone good. And it was Jesus. And what that means then is that if Jesus was the only good person, then I'm sorry to break the news. Well, I'm not really sorry to break the news to you. Because I want to tell you the truth. You and me, we aren't. If Jesus is the only good person, we aren't good then. And we don't, it's not our nature to like to hear that, is it? There's a part of me that doesn't like to say it, but I have to, and I do want to say it to you, because like I said, it's honest. If we look at suffering through the lens of we are all by nature sinful and unclean, then the problem of suffering starts to make a little bit more sense. Not that it's even up to our ability to make sense of it in the first place. That's what God says here. "In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5. "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind," Ephesians 2:3. In the book of Job, the textbook on suffering, One of Job's friends early in the book speculates, the same as these disciples did in our text, that Job must have done something awful for him to deserve the treatment that he was getting. His health, his possessions, his home, his family being ripped away from him. And the first verse in the book says that Job was blameless and upright. He was a great guy. But as we move through Job, we see that this is far bigger than whether or not Job was good. And by the time God is done setting this straight, Job is left with no other response than what we said earlier, I repent in dust and ashes. His goodness, you guys, had nothing to do with his ability to avoid suffering. Now, some people then like to blame God. It's God's fault then. That the world is broken as it is in such a way that we are by nature falling short and deserving of death. But friends, I'm telling you, it's not God's fault either. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And you inherited it because you're human. And I inherited it. And that's the truth. And it's a hard, hard truth. And it's humiliating. But when we can get to that, that's when healing that matters, can begin. Otherwise, trying to come up with all these other excuses or reasons, it's like sucking on a cough drop to heal pneumonia. It's you're dealing with a simple minor symptom, and you're not dealing with the problem. You're trying to resolve symptoms, but it doesn't address the core issue, and then there's no real healing that can happen. But when we're honest about this, that I am sinful by nature, I do fall short, I don't deserve good things, then we start to see the truth of what God does and how he works through Jesus for me and for you. And that's what Jesus gets to here in this answer to the question of how this man was born blind. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is Jesus being honest and saying, this world is a dark place. It's filled with sin and darkness and death. I think those who suffer greatly have a better understanding of that. I think we can speculate that this man had an understanding of the darkness of this world, and I don't mean to poke fun at his blindness, but simply that his suffering was great. Sin is dark. Death is dark. And without Christ, we are stuck in blindness and darkness. And it's in that context then that Jesus talks here about the work that he does. He is the light of the world. The light, not a light, the light. He is the only one who can bring hope and peace and healing and joy into dark places. He came to bring mercy and forgiveness when Christ comes to the sufferer and meets the sufferer. He brings hope and light into the very dark places that sufferers reside. The book of James mentions this. We see that in the story of Job, he says, the purpose of the Lord. So Job, the textbook, like I said, on suffering, and James later in the New Testament says, look at Job, and you see in Job the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, James says. Suffering is first and foremost a consequence of living in this broken world. It is a consequence of sin, but not in the sense that it is God punishing good people. Rather, it's a natural consequence of the sin that we are born with. And outside of Jesus, there is no hope because you will not be able to elude suffering with your goodness. It just doesn't happen. We've seen that. I'm sure many of you have seen that in your lives, either you personally or people that you know and love and care about. You can't elude suffering with your goodness. Suffering will find you. Death will find you. And that is not an enemy that you can beat, and that's a dark picture. And I hope you're not catching that I'm just doom and gloom, even though the reality is that death is dark. But friends, that's why Jesus, the light of the world, came here. It's why he came to meet us, to encounter us. He came to take on our sin. He came to suffer and to endure the punishment that we deserve. And in return, he clothes you in his goodness. Okay? So that when God looks at you, though you be worn down by the burden of this world, whatever form suffering takes, and however it makes you look or think or feel, you know, we don't think about this a lot. It's probably not good to focus on it too long for our own mental sanity. But did you know that we see the decay and the burden of sin in the world every single day when we look in the mirror? Don't we? Every gray hair, every wrinkle, every pound of muscle that turns to fat, every extra pill that you have to take, those are just some of the consequences of this broken world. But when God sees you in Christ, no matter how old you are or what you look like to this world, when God sees you in Christ, he sees goodness, he sees righteousness, he sees perfection of his Son and his work, and the Bible says that God is pleased. And that instills in you and me a heart of thankfulness and joy, and peace and assurance, because now these things don't rest on our goodness or ability, but on God's. And his ability, his goodness is perfect. It's the best place for our faith to be resting. Look at how Jesus in our text demonstrates this. His mercy, his grace. He spit on the ground and he made mud with his saliva and he put the mud on the man's eyes, and the man went and washed in this pool and he had his sight. He didn't go blind because he was being punished, and he didn't get his sight because he did anything really good. He didn't have his sight because he was born into a broken world ruled by sin and decay, a world that God came to bring light into through Jesus, and he got his sight back just because he loves us. Just because the work of God is a gracious and merciful work. And he works on us, he works in us, he works for us, just because he loves us. Even the timing of this miracle testifies to this. This happened on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees went wild in anger over this when Jesus healed him. They found a way that this work that Jesus did was a violation of the rules of the Sabbath. And in their minds, that was an evil and detestable act, breaking the system that they had built based on good works, on goodness. They had the idea, the belief, that this was up to your ability to keep God's law, or the law that they made for themselves, that they said was God's law. And it's all about good works, and it's all about being right, and that's what gains us being called pleasing in God's sight. And so for Jesus to do this miracle in a way that broke their laws that they thought earned them righteousness and freedom from suffering, it totally tore down that way of thinking. That God works only as a reaction to our deservedness. This miracle teaches us that God works not because of our ability to keep laws, but because of his mercy and love. It teaches us that our sufferings are not punishments from God. It teaches us that God, to take it a step further, God actually works in and through our sufferings for his glory and good purpose. It's an amazing thought. And it's not this health and wealth thing that's so common today. If you read further in John 9, you find that this guy's sufferings actually didn't end. You would like to think, the guy's got his sight, it's a happy ending, and he lived happily ever after. But it's not true, because that's not what this is about. His sufferings just took on a different form. These Pharisees, who were so upset, kept harassing him until they threw him out of the synagogue, it says, which was expulsion from fellowship. It was a form of excommunication. But I find the charge, or the change in this man, actually very hilarious in a wonderful way. If you're looking through this chapter, these Pharisees are trying to nail down exactly what happened, and these Pharisees just refuse to hear what this man is saying, because they just reject what he's saying, which, by the way, what he's saying is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus' work of healing. And they reject that so fundamentally. They reject his grace because it destroys their notion of a religion of good works, and it proclaims this religion of grace. And so they keep asking him, what happened, what happened, what happened? They're not listening to him until finally he says in verse 27 of this chapter, I've told you already. And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? It says they reviled him. And they excommunicate him, like I said. And it's just another form of suffering. And if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 35. What do you think happens when he gets kicked out of his way of life? Jesus comes again to the sufferer. It says that Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and so he found him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Because it is he that is speaking to you. And verse 38 says that the man believed and he worshiped him. Please know, friends, tonight, that no matter what form of suffering you may be enduring, or whatever may come in the future, you have a God who loves you so much that he was willing to send his Son Jesus to bear the burden of your sin, so that you could have an enduring hope that transcends whatever suffering this broken world may bring into your life. This is a Messiah who came to you, who came to the world and took on the form of a servant to serve you, and he still comes to you today in his word. He doesn't leave you alone to suffer. He's with you. And he continues to work in you and through you and through your suffering for his good purpose. And whether healing comes in the way that you might like it to in this world or not, you know that the hope that he gives you does not disappoint, because it's a hope in a new creation that is free from sin and death and all the things that come with it. I would invite you, I'd encourage you tonight to forget this whole problem of why bad things happen to good people. Instead, then, joyfully ask yourself, why do good things happen to bad people? Why does anything good even happen to us? We don't deserve it. But he gives us his gifts out of his good pleasure anyway, because of his great mercy and love. And life becomes one of joy and thanksgiving then, because of all that he gives us. Even in the midst of suffering and hurt, because when he comes, he brings healing in his wings, and he's promised to come again for us. And he who has promised is faithful. He proved his faithfulness and love when he came the first time, when he died, when he rose again. He comes to you now in his gracious word. And I can't wait until he comes again and makes all things new. Amen. Let's close.